The first part, we'll look at verses 1 through 15, and next week, Lord willing, 16 through 25. We have been in the middle of a series. I've termed the series Life-Shaping Passages, and this chapter is really the beginning of the practical section of this book of Galatians, and I'll come into that after a little bit. But Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 15, I really, actually, when I was drawn to this passage for our time together in this series, was really drawn mostly to verse 16, but I felt like I couldn't just speak that verse without first laying the groundwork. And actually, the verses that I have in mind today are equally life-shaping and principally driven on how we're to lead our life as God's people. So Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15, I'd like to read that text, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon our time as we open the Word. Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would be cut off themselves. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for, again, this time. Your word is our authority. We come to hear from you. And so as your word is opened and as we take time to look at the text of Scripture, may you, through your Spirit, speak into our lives this truth and make it so that we understand. Give us a heart and a mind that can comprehend and understand the truth and then apply it into our lives, we pray. Lord, we can't do this. It is a task that only you and your Spirit can do. Ask, Lord, for your help and your enablement and proclaiming the truth from this passage, to do so with a carefulness and a readiness as we open your word. We thank you for our time again, and we ask for your help and divine aid. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the message and during our time in this passage this morning, I want to communicate our need to rest in Christ. Two times the word liberty appears, two verses that you find it in. The first verse, you've been stand fast in the liberty that you've received. And secondly, in verse 13, you have been called to liberty. And so two times there is this idea of freedom. And so in the message today, I want to communicate our need to rest in Christ and his finished work. As we come to the idea of our salvation, We understand that it's not by the deeds of the law. It's not by works. I don't merit God's favor. I don't earn it. I don't appease him. He has, through Christ, offered salvation as a gift. And it's offered to all of us without anything that we do or are. It's just his gracious offering to us. And so that's part of this, and it's a big part of it. But at the same time, the second part of that proposition is we need to rest in Christ and his finished work while loving and serving God and one another. That comes with this same liberty, is this, if you would, this mandate for us that comes out of the text, that we, through love, serve one another. We'll come to that. There is an important juxtaposition in this matter of liberty and serving one another, which we'll come to at the end of the text. And as we look at the passage, which really is in this letter that Paul wrote, is the beginning of a practical section of this book. Though most of it has been doctrinal in nature, in teaching the people of Galatia who received this letter about the importance of the law, the necessity of the law, but the fact that they are no longer under the law as they have now in the new covenant put their faith in Christ. And so as we look at the passage of this practical section, it has two warnings for us. Those are on the back of your bulletin if you want them. You don't have to. You can do whatever you want with that. But and with that, two corresponding responses by us. So number one, in verse one, there will always be a threat of making salvation about something you must do. And we want to unpack that a little bit. Why is it that we struggle so much with this matter of works when it comes to salvation? And so there is here a warning. There will always be this threat of somehow adding something to the finished work of Christ by both false religions and even those who claim to be true. That was true in the New Testament. Many New Testament letters are written addressing that problem. Or the other problem, which is the second point, there will always be a danger of using grace as an excuse for sinful or selfish living. That will always be true as well, because these two teachings are found again in the scriptures and again carry out. So we have this warning: be careful. Be careful not to try to add anything to what God has done in Christ. And that threat is always there. And also beware that now that you have received this grace, this free grace, and no longer underneath the law as a form of works righteousness, not that it was, but that teaching of works righteousness, then beware that you don't use this grace that has been given you as a permission slip to sin. This book of Galatians was written, and may have been Paul's earliest epistle. There's debate on that subject. I'm not going to argue the point. I favor a very early date, 49 AD, as a date for this book. And it was sent to a largely Gentile audience, but certainly a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles who have embraced the faith of Jesus Christ. And so with this letter, as it is sent to what is now modern-day Turkey, kind of the middle section of modern-day Turkey, it was specifically written to address a legalistic heresy that had moved into the area by Judaistic teachers who were trying to bring people underneath some of the obligations of the law, and particularly, as you probably noted when we read, of people being circumcised. And so that was a part of this. And so the false teaching was that one must follow certain tenets of the law in order to be saved. That is very clear in this passage. We'll come to that later. But there's this stern rebuke from Paul. In fact, he begins this letter in a very stark, very clear rebuke to the believers that are there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he writes this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That is, let him be damned. Let that person be accursed. "As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." A very stark, very clear warning that there's only one gospel. When he says another gospel, there really isn't another gospel because it's not good news if you have to somehow earn or work or merit your salvation. There's only one gospel, but Paul is writing and he's given this warning to them. And so this book was written to address this legalistic heresy that had crept into the church. And frankly, it's a heresy that we're all prone to. All of us, each of us, are prone to this. All right? This particular passage is the teaching of the practical portion of the letter, and Paul is appealing to the believers here that they now apply this teaching that has been given to them about what they have received in the new covenant of grace. This grace that is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and its chief operating principle is love. And so you probably picked up on that, and it will continue through the end of the chapter. I suppose it's necessary to say just a couple of things here about the law and grace. First, this epistle makes it clear that the law is good. It's not pitting grace against the law as though the law is bad. It's contrasting, if you would, the fact that our salvation is a gift from God, that Christ fulfilled the law. And in this epistle, when Paul speaks about the law, he speaks about the law as good and even able to provide salvation if indeed we weren't weak in the flesh. But we are weak in the flesh, and thus no one can be saved by law-keeping, pointed out in the lesson from Pastor Ben already this morning. So this is sermon number 2, all right? All right, so first, understand that for all intents and purposes, the law is good. And Paul isn't undermining the law, and he's not critical of the law. And we need to take note of that. Because we can become very critical. And in our culture today, we can start to take shots at any idea of law or regulation, or which is really true in our culture today. Paul isn't demeaning the law. He isn't pitting grace against law in a sense of putting down the law. So keep that in your mind as you think through this passage of Scripture. Second, this is specifically about a heresy of which the believers were trying to obtain salvation, or at least they were being brought under an apostate who was trying to communicate to them that there was something that they must add to the gospel they already received. And so you can note this passage that Paul writes that you are now trying to add something to what you've already received in the gospel to be justified. Okay, so this is about a heresy of which people were teaching them that justification was only possible through works or adding works to the work of Christ. Okay, and so he already combated that earlier in this epistle. So in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Okay, so this is specifically a heresy teaching that you could somehow merit salvation by works. Okay, so when we talk about legalism, and we talk about it specifically, understand that technically speaking, legalism is when you try to merit salvation by keeping law. We use it a little more culturally. We say that's a very legalistic church. And when we use it that way, it may be of people who believe the gospel but have a lot of regulation in their life. That isn't technically the right way to use the word. The way to use the word correctly is, as we find here, legalism is law-keeping salvation. Okay? All right. So, I'll get to the point here in a little bit, but I want to introduce this a little bit. There's an excellent little book, if you haven't read it, I thought I put it up here, I did, by Kevin DeYoung. There's a Hole in Your Holiness that addresses something that is more culturally true in evangelicalism today. And I would recommend the book to you. It is a great read. But I want to read just a couple passages from the early part of this book as he addresses this subject that we're really looking at today. Let me read a couple of things. He says, "My fear is that as we rightly celebrate and in some quarters rediscover all that Christ has saved us from, we are giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. Shouldn't those who most passionate about the gospel and of God's glory also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? Among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistake or the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or imperatives or moral exertion. We are so eager not to confuse indicatives, what God has done, and imperatives, what we should do," which is in this passage today, okay, "that we get leery of letting biblical commands lead uncomfortably to conviction of sin. We're scared of words like diligence, effort, and duty. Pastors don't know how to preach the good news in their sermons and still strongly exhort churchgoers to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit," 2 Corinthians 7:1. "We know legalism, salvation by law-keeping, and we know antinomianism, salvation without the need of law-keeping, are both wrong. But antinomianism feels so much safer or less dangerous," he says. I don't think it is. Okay, I think they're equally dangerous. And there are New Testament letters that address both of those issues. He goes on, he says this one last thing. "The fact of the matter is, if you read through the instructions to the New Testament churches, you will find few explicit commands that tell us to care for the needy in our communities, and no explicit commands to do creation care. But there are dozens and dozens of verses that enjoin us in one way or another to be holy as God is holy." I really appreciate that last point because so much emphasis is placed upon the first two that he mentioned, right? We have to go out and do this missional work and care for those in our community. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have to care for our, be good stewards environmentally of our creation. Yeah, okay. It is a stewardship, and we are responsible for it. Yes. But where does the New Testament direct our thoughts? Where is it the imperatives lie? The imperatives lie on this, if you would, pursuit of holiness of which God has called us to. So, two warnings that we find in this passage of Scripture that call us to, or if you would, as we look to our need to rest in the finished work of Christ,
and lovingly serve one another. Okay, the first warning and its corresponding response. There will always be a threat of making salvation about something you must do. Be careful. There's always going to be that threat, and there's a reason for it. There is in this passage a warning, a command, stand fast in the freedom and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. So here's this imperative that comes. The yoke that's spoken of here is placing oneself underneath the old covenant obligations. And the imperative is followed by, as Kevin DeYoung mentioned, the indicative. So the imperative is stand fast in the liberty that you have been given. And the indicative that follows that in verse 1 is, by which Christ has made us free, right? So I know this may sound like a dull lesson in language or grammar, but it's actually central in all of Pauline epistles. What we must do, imperative, is always based upon what God has already done, indicative. Okay? Or to put it another way, what God has done gives us the opportunity and power to do what we must do. Okay? So that's connected here. I can't do it in myself. I never could. And that really is going to be the theme of next week's message when we speak about walking in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the imperative is here, and it's real, and we can't just dismiss it as though it doesn't mean anything or it has no teeth. Okay? So these old covenant obligations are removed by the Lord Jesus in his finished work on the cross. They were good and of themselves, but they could not save. That is, you could never be saved by law-keeping. All right? But interestingly, the inspired word commands us not to be entangled with commands. So you find in this passage this freedom from service, this freedom from this obligation, and it's sent here. So to be entirely clear, I just want to make sure we get this and we nail it, all right? The heresy addressed in verses, if you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law." So what is the heresy? They were trying to be justified by law keeping. This was the false teaching. This was the heresy that was being spread. Okay? And it goes on, verse 5. Says further, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It was set against, if you would, faith righteousness. So understand the heresy that Paul was dealing with was this matter of salvation by law keeping. Thus, it was about a works-based salvation which added human effort into the equation of a person meriting God's favor. And as I already said, salvation is a gift. It's entirely free from works. It's not by our deeds. Not anything that you can do, which we just sung about a little while ago. And not what your hands have done. Not by who you are, right? You don't deserve it. No one does. You don't merit it. No one can. You're not worthy of it. Okay? It's not who you are. It's not what you do. It's not some religious ceremony you perform. It's all Christ. It's all Him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so, as to the command to stand fast then in this freedom and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage, here's, I think, why we need this warning. I think there's several reasons, but let me just shoot them at you as I understand both human nature and our propensity. Okay, so first, God has hardwired in each of us a sense of justice. That's hardwired. You go into the nursery, and it won't take long before you see that happen or play out. Or just take a few minutes and run an athletic competition with junior high boys and see who knows what fairness is, okay? We're hardwired with this. You don't have to teach equity and fairness to anyone. We think along those lines, all right? It's hardwired in us. So what does that have to do with the topic? You see, when we realize, when it comes to this idea of equity and fairness and justice, we also realize that we have sinned against God, that we have violated His law, that justice has been violated. So what do we do about that? We seek to appease. We seek to offer Him whatever we think will fix what is broken or make amends for what we've done wrong. And so hardwired in us is this sense of justice, and we think somehow it's how we pay back for what we have done wrong. As I've said many times before, I grew up thinking that somehow when I died and I stood before God, there would be this big scale. And all of the things that I did that were good would be on one side, all of the things that were evil on the other side, and I was hoping that it would tip in my favor. That's not salvation. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, right? Secondly, God has not only hardwired in us this sense of justice, but God has also hardwired in us a desire for fellowship with Him. This means that we cannot find true fulfillment or satisfaction outside of an intimate fellowship that we crave, a fellowship that we know has been broken. There's something between me and God, right? I've sinned, I've violated His law. In other places in the Scripture, it speaks of this broken relationship as being as we are alienated from God, or we are strangers from the promises of God, that we're separated in some way or another. Now, we may try, as we might, to stuff all kinds of things in that God-shaped vacuum in our life, but nothing satisfies, and we find ourselves wanting. We seek to restore that broken fellowship by all sorts of religious activity or moral activity to try to if you would, massage our conscience. Okay, so we try to feel our way back to God, if you would, by experiential things. So we are prone to think that somehow it's by what we do, by satisfying justice, by the separation of fellowship. Thirdly, we are filled with stubborn pride. At least I know I am, and I think I can paint this out from a biblical standpoint that you are as well. We're filled with stubborn pride, which resists the whole idea that you are needy, that you cannot do it yourself, that you cannot save yourself. We want credit. We want to think that we can do it ourselves. We don't want somebody telling us that we're needy, that we are incapable. We want to do something. And so we want to be considered worth saving, don't we? I mean, I think that's true of all of us. So we begin to look at what we have done, and we do that. So the world is filled with religions and religious systems that include ways in which you can earn, ways in which you can merit, ways in which you can somehow do something to merit eternal life, either in this life or even in the afterlife. And it appeals to our sensibilities. We gravitate toward a merit-based system. And we always, you and I, have to be on guard. So how do we, who have believed the gospel, fall into that trap? There's several ways, I think. First, I think there certainly are false teachers. That's clear in this passage. People who teach that somehow you have to do something or jump through certain hoops or do certain activities religiously to be able to have salvation. That certainly is a part of it. And that is true in this passage, verses 7 through 10. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. That's all a part of this. Okay? But second, I suppose it's by letting our guard down, by not adhering to the teachings of Christ. It's very natural, in other words, for us to revert to a default position of feeling obligated, of obligated to appease or to merit God's blessing. We quite naturally, okay, we quite naturally revert back to this way of thinking even once we have believed the gospel. When we sin, we all sense a break in this fellowship with God. And we think, what do I do to restore it? I have to do something, right? We start to fall into that trap. Christ has done it all. We have to come back to the gospel. We have to come back to the truths of the gospel. And so we all sin, and we have this fellowship that's broken, and we falsely believe that we have to do something to restore it. Okay. Second warning and its corresponding response. So on the other side of this idea of meriting something, we have the misuse of grace, right? The second warning in verse 13, in verses 13 through 15, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." This warning sits on the opposite side of the spectrum of the previous one and warns those who understand grace not to use it inappropriately. The idea being that we must avoid the thought that since we are no longer under the law, we can do whatever we want, or we can have grace as a permission slip to do anything we please. The basic thinking represented, as Paul warns them here, is seen carried out in Corinth. We won't go there, but that's what you find that letter written to. It has the idea that grace is this great permission slip to do whatever I want, to live any way I please, that there's no rules at all that govern my life. It's technically called, as we already said, antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, Greek word for law, against law. Now, I think this is an important lesson for us, and the reason why I thought it was one of those life-shaping passages is because contemporary evangelicalism today is battling this. That's why Kevin DeYoung wrote this book, and there are other books along with it. We live in a culture that is moving toward lawlessness. We see it everywhere. Authority figures are all viewed with suspicion, and anger and hatred is espoused toward them constantly. The thought of rules and restrictions in our generation is like fingers on a chalkboard. And we can't think that somehow the church is immune to that. That this cultural phenomena is out there, but it hasn't crept into the church. That we don't struggle with the same thing. The reality is that the church has always struggled with it. That's why Paul wrote it here. It's been going on forever. And so much of what is seen throughout history is this balance between lawless living and being somehow bringing yourself under the law. Antinomianism and legalism set against each other. In the text before us, the Greek word translated opportunity here is a very important part of this, what is being communicated. It was originally a military term. And it was used of setting up a base of operation. If you would, getting a beachhead and starting in maybe a certain area so that you can have an overthrow, right? And so it was commonly used as occasion or opportunity, but it really meant a base of operations. The thought then is that our freedom, this grace that has been given to us, can become a launching pad or a base of operations for our flesh to have its way. Now, this is a warning. This isn't saying that you're doing it, but it's a warning that you have to be careful to guard yourself against it. Only don't let your grace, only don't let this liberty, this freedom that you have become a base of operation for the flesh to do whatever you want. This must not be. While we are not under the law, we are also not free to do whatever we please. Meaning, a simple way to illustrate this would be if we had to exercise church discipline. If grace means I'm free to do whatever I want, how would we do that? Seeing how I have a permission slip to live any way I please. If grace is used in the wrong way, it misunderstands the application of what we find in the scriptures. If there are no rules, no law, then how can we find fault? It's not possible. And so, as I mentioned, there's a play on words in this text, and you can't miss it. Well, you could, but I don't want you to miss it, all right? It's actually clear in the original language. If we remove the negative command that's found in verse 13 and read it without it, it would read this way, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, freedom. Now through love, serve one another." The contrast is between the word liberty and the word serve. Do you want to guess what that Greek word is that's translated serve? It's doulos, slave. Slave. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Okay? You have been given liberty. Be a slave. A love slave. We're not just free. This is the same message of Romans chapter 6. You're free to be a slave to Christ. Yeah, you're free from the law's demands. Yes, you don't have to merit salvation. Yes, you're not working for righteousness. That is, you're not trying to accomplish salvation by some kind of ladder or stairs, or you're not trying to merit God's favor. You don't have to appease Him. You're free to lovingly serve Christ and others. And so it says in verse 13, don't let liberty be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, one command, if you would. There is one command. Okay, we would say there are actually two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? You're free. Oh, two commands. Two. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's more restrictive than the law, folks. You think the law is restrictive? Love your neighbor more than yourself. You see, if I'm just following the law, and the Jewish mind went here, by the way, I won't kill my neighbor, but I certainly will hate him from time to time. I won't steal from my neighbor, but I certainly will try to do business in such a way as to try to get everything I can from him. Love your neighbor. I won't just not hate him. I'll love him. Right? The law isn't nearly as restrictive as the command here to love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love puts a limit on my liberty. Love puts a limit on my liberty. Am I free? Yes. Free to love my neighbor, free to love and serve others. Let me read a couple of verses and we'll be done. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, but not using your freedom, your liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter, Paul are in agreement. You're free. Free to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the clear communication that we find in it. We ask, Lord, that as we close this hymn, that you'd help us to walk this balance, not somehow trying to add to what Christ has done, not making the Christian life about commands and imperatives and all kinds of to-do lists. At the same time, Lord, that we wouldn't allow the grace that we have received to be used in a way that would violate or disregard our neighbor or you. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbor. We pray that you'd help us to do that through the aid of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.